Sorry for all the churches, oops, that are represented here, because on Sunday all the good singers are here. So it's going to be half-hearted worship there and double time over here. I especially like the way Tom's playing his banjo. Do you like that? Isn't that? That's a real blessing. Thanks for bringing that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5, if you will. We'll be reading from Proverbs 5 in a few moments. So how do we live? What is the way of wisdom? We live in a corrupt and rebellious world where everything that God created good is messed up. Absolutely messed up. Big time. And then into the bargain we have indwelling sin. So out there is messed up. In here, indwelling sin. Praise God, we're redeemed, but we're not perfect yet. And we still live in these bodies, and these bodies have natural desires. There are natural needs. There are temporal instinctive longings that we have. And of course, due to the fact that we live in this messed up world with a messed up message, and due to the fact that we ourselves have many struggles because we are still in the flesh, our desires for drinking and eating and sex are themselves damaged by the environment, the reality of the fall, the message that we're hearing every day, and our own internal insecurities, confusions, struggles, and sins. What is the way of wisdom? Well, when it comes to eating and drinking and sex, when it comes to issues of living in a pure way, honouring God in these areas, in a world and in bodies that are not quite what they ought to be, Solomon shows us, on the one hand, the wise use, the legitimate use of indulgence, and on the other hand, the foolish and sinful use of these things. And he sets them over against one another. In each case, with regards to wine, for example, there are times in the Proverbs when Solomon, as it were, praises wine and the use of wine. In chapter 9 and verse 5, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is given a personality, a woman in fact, and she cries out. And she declares even to the maidens, signifying the young, pure woman. And she says to them, come and eat my bread and drink the wine that I have mixed. And even in using that picture of wisdom calling out and saying, drink the wine that I've mixed, there's a sense in which wine is positively set forth as a gift from God. Many proverbs deal with the use of wine, even in a positive way. For example, Proverbs 31 verse 6 speaks of wine as cheering the spirit of the depressed. And it's presented in a positive way, in a very healthy way, that wine is something that can lift up the human heart. Solomon in another place says, drink your wine with a merry heart. But set against that, there are warnings such as in Proverbs 21 verse 17, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So there's good, but be careful, because there's also great dangers. Proverbs 23 verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions, who has complaints? In other words, who is living with a big cloud over them? Who? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who live for their glass of wine or their six-pack of beer or whatever it may be. And then when he deals with food, Solomon does the same thing. He praises food, like wisdom again, crying, come eat my bread. And throughout Proverbs and throughout the wisdom literature generally, feasts are set forward and presented as blessings. To be able to sit at a feast is a sign, as it were, of the blessing and the goodness of God. But then there are warnings, chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, Solomon says, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. In other words, be cautious about gluttony, especially when there's lots before you, and especially when there's a king looking on. Just after that, he speaks of the miser inviting somebody to a feast. And the miser says, eat and drink. But Solomon warns, watch, because he's looking at what you eat. He says, oh, have some more. But deep down, he's watching you and he's weighing you. And he's, oh, that's another piece of that they took. And he's weighing you up. And Solomon says, be careful of gluttony. He adds to all of this in chapter 25, verse 16, have you food? Have you found honey? Well, eat as much as is sufficient for you. Sufficient. Don't overdo it. And so when it comes to eating and drinking, the idea is enjoyment, but with moderation. Such as Philippians 4 verses, verse 5 sets forth, let your moderation be known to all men. Let your moderation be known to all men. So in the area of our bodily needs and living a pure life, there is a sense in which when wisdom is applied, when we eat and drink and we do so with the fear of God and to the glory of God, there is a sense in which we can enjoy, but we enjoy with moderation. We enjoy with restraint. We do not give ourselves to these things as idols, because we're eating and drinking under the eye of God, coram deo, before the face of God. But interestingly enough, the other main natural appetite that Solomon deals with, eating and drinking, the other one, sex, is something that is dealt with in a whole different way in the book of Proverbs and indeed in the Word of God. When it comes to sexual purity, rather than Solomon setting it forth in the context of brief little proverbs that are contained within a context of wisdom given on many issues, Solomon dedicates whole chapters in Proverbs to the area of sexual purity. And unlike eating and drinking, it's not a case of moderation. In fact, it's the very opposite. It is a careful understanding of God's purpose, and it is an absolute abstention where it is illegitimate, and then a full enjoyment where it is legitimate. So when purity is applied to areas of eating and drinking, there's a sense in which there's legitimate, there's illegitimate, all at the same time. When it's applied to the area of sexual purity, there is a sense in which, because there is a spiritual dimension to sexuality and to sexual intercourse in particular, as is taught in the New Testament, where it is seen as a picture, a gift that is given to display the union that Christ has with his church and the enjoyment that Christ has of his church, and where it is set forth in the New Testament as one of these sacred acts. So in the Old Testament, Solomon sets sexual purity apart from issues such as food and drink. Now, the world is messed up with regards to its use of food. The world at times enjoys its gluttony. The world is messed up with regards to its use of drink, alcohol. There's alcoholism, there's drunkenness. But in the area of sexuality, there is a sense in which the world is even more way messed up. There are no movements to promote gluttony, apart from Hometown Buffet. Other than that, no official movement. There are no movements, as it were, to promote drunkenness. That would be apart from college fraternities. But there are no government movements passing laws to make gluttony more accessible and more amenable and more acceptable. In fact, the very opposite. Currently, the First Lady, Michelle Obama, has been on this campaign to have kids eat better and to try to push gluttony to one side and push obesity to one side. But in the area of sexuality, there are laws, there are massive pressure groups, there are immense social movements, there is a massive media agenda, there is indeed an enormous satanic ploy to confuse what is already a confusing situation and to make the United States of America more messed up in the area of its view of sexuality than it is just now. Unlike gluttony, unlike drunkenness. Hence, since this is so, and since Solomon dedicates chapters rather than little random, as it were, proverbs, but chapters to wisdom in the area of sexual purity, that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, how to talk about sex from the pulpit? Well, Solomon gives us a wonderful example in the book of Proverbs. He is both direct and somewhat descriptive, and yet still careful not to be titillating. He is not so prudish, so as his son has no idea what he's talking about, nor is he so explicit that he would cause Mark Driscoll to get embarrassed. There is a real sense in which Solomon strikes a wonderful balance of saying enough, but not going over the top. And I want to try to hit that balance as well. Some might say, he said too much. If so, I truly apologize. I've prayed. I've sought the Lord. I've tried to get a balance that is both open and honest and direct and straight to the point, and yet at the same time, not foolish, not stupid. We live in a world, however, where this subject is talked about more than explicitly outside the pulpit. Every single one of you live in a world where there is just in your face sexuality. Who's at college? Raise your hand if you're at college. Right, keep your hand up. Raise your hand if you're out at work. Right, so pretty much most are out there. And out there, the world is mad, mad, sex, mad. Right? Mad. Crazy about sex. And their view of sex is crazy. And I want to show how Solomon, knowing that, looked at his son and had a burden for his son and sought to give him wisdom in this area. What a world we live in. Less than a couple of months ago, beginning of May, several California TV channels carried a story that was entitled The Hookup Sex Truck. And it was on 5 o'clock news, 6 o'clock news, 7 o'clock news throughout the whole of this area here. I saw it in CBS, I saw it in NBC. I deliberately started tuning in to see who is actually carrying this. And how are they presenting it? This woman, Spy Emerson in San Francisco, has decided to get an old U-Haul truck and inside the U-Haul truck to frame out a room. And that room's purpose is purely for people to have met in the street and decide, hey, let's go and have sex. And so it was all over the news in Southern California on a particular day in May. And there was not a squeak, not a peep, not a hint of moral judgment whatsoever. There was only one negative comment that every single channel carried in some way, and the one negative comment was, huh, well, if somebody wants to have sex, surely they could just go and get a room. So rather than use a truck, use a room in a motel. That was the only negative thing that could possibly be said about this concept of casual sex. And I just found it interesting that when families are down, sitting down, watching the local news, this is the way this kind of sexual encounter is being presented, and it's a reminder that that's what you're living with every single day. There's people around you, and they have that view that, well, there's nothing to it. If you want to, go and do it. If it feels good, do it. And I know there are millions of illustrations that could be given to show how mad, mad, sex mad the world in which we live is. And in this environment, Solomon, as we'll see, and in fact the whole of the Word of God, would instruct us to flee filthiness, to flee fornication, such as our brother Rob Roy read this morning. In fact, we are to run as hard and as fast and as conscientiously from the porno culture that we live in as we possibly can by the grace of God. That is the instruction of the Word of God. And yet, we are not to run away from sex. We are called on to enjoy God's incredible, thrilling and pleasurable gift. We are called on to run to sex as God designed. Every single one of us have some kind of battle, some kind of struggle, some kind of temptation, some sort of confusion, some sort of twisted thought when it comes to sex. Some of you are living just now with the deepest guilt. You're living with the darkest fears imaginable due to your sexual struggles or even past sexual encounters, perhaps voluntary or perhaps even involuntary. But no matter what kind of monsters are in your heart, no matter what kind of skeletons would fall out of the closet if the door on this subject was to be opened up too much in your life, the fact is God does not want you to run away from sex. He wants you to run to it, that is, as He designed it and as the designer intends it to be. To run away from the world's perverted, twisted concept and to God's. Joshua Harris, in his book, Not Even a Hint, Guarding the Heart Against Lust, says, keep this radical but liberating idea in your mind. God wants you to embrace your sexuality, and battling lust is part of how you do that. Does the idea of embracing sexuality and battling lust sound contradictory? Well, that's probably because today's culture offers a very narrow definition of what it means to embrace your sexuality, with doing whatever feels good. So according to our culture, to deny a sexual impulse at any point is to be untrue to yourself. As Christians embracing our sexuality, however, it looks radically different. We don't obey every sexual impulse, nor do we deny that we have sexual desires. Instead, we choose to live with both restraint and gratefulness. For us, sexual desire joins every other part of our lives, our appetite for food, our use of money, our use of our friendships, our dreams, our careers, our possessions, our abilities, our families, all bow before the one true God. So we don't deny this, we don't push it away and go, I just need to pretend that I'm not a sexual creature. No, we embrace the reality that God has designed us the way we are, and then we embrace the reality that God has a plan for that design's use. And that is the only option, the best option, and that is a desire with even all of our hearts that we should aspire to. Now, I have seen, and I'm sure Pastor John has seen, and Pastor Nick, we have seen sadness, and you have seen sadness and broken people and broken relationships and just confused people because of a failure to embrace God's purpose for sex. And if it's possible, I would love to see Solomon's wisdom this morning help us prevent any more destruction. John Piper said, learn from the scripture this morning. He preached this in a morning, obviously. Learn from the scripture this morning. When you battle with sexual temptation, you battle Satan. Not because he creates the desire. That's God's. God's good gift to you, but because He so powerfully and deceptively uses that desire, or I'll add, twists the desire. So let's go to the text. How do we steer a course through life and temptation, knowing that there's all that mess without, and then there's sometimes a real mess within when it comes to this issue? How do we do it? Well, Solomon wants to help his boy. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, that your lips may keep knowledge, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as two-edged sword. Her feet goes down to death, her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. This is an earnest appeal for attention. My son. Son! This isn't a moralist who happens to notice a young man that he thinks might go astray and he loves to preach to him from his ivory tower. Nor is it even an educational individual who wants to help this person at a professional level. Rather, this is somebody who intrinsically cares for, who is linked to the well-being of the one that he knows needs this counsel. This is a heartfelt plea. It's not a busybody who can't help but interfere. It's not a control freak who delights in seeing others conform to his own agenda. It is a father who loves his son. So remember that. This is the context. There is commitment. Solomon has a stake in this individual. He has expended himself and will continue to expend himself for this young man's well-being. Now, it was normal for Jewish kids to marry in their teens. Very normal. In fact, early to mid-teens. In Jewish culture, typically marriage took place for girls as early as 12, usually 13 or 14. For boys, it would be as early as 13, and in many cases no later than 15. Very young, we would say they're just kids. But the Jews understood the power of the sexual awakening, and they understood indeed that God had given a means. And in that culture, there was the provision due to the way that society was structured economically and socially for even these young kids to get married and start a home and start to work the land and feed the family and so on and take on responsibilities. But Solomon's looking at his young son, and it may be he's talking to a young teenager. And it may be that he's saying to this young guy who's maybe 13 or 14, son, listen to me. I know that an interest. See, once upon a time you looked at girls and thought, oh, girls are such a pain in the neck. And now suddenly you're looking and going, girls, I'm not interested in my friends anymore. It's all about girls. And Solomon realizes there are dangers in this wonderful design that God had created. And so it's the wisdom of a father to a son. In fact, an unparalleled wisdom in that it is a father who was given the gift of wisdom at his coronation beyond even his peers. And Solomon knows firsthand how even a once wise and discerning man can be captured and gripped by the wrong views of sex. He knows full well that his son, then immature and inexperienced, could be smitten so easily. And he says, son, listen to me. And that's the first thing that we need to note. We need to keep truth before us on this subject, because every day we're hearing other ideas in an immense way, repeatedly. And Solomon says, my son, pay attention. My son, lend your ear. My son, ponder what I'm going to say. In other words, we need to keep truth ever before us. That's the first thing that we learn from chapter 5 of Proverbs. He talks about three pairs of lips here. His lips, his son's lips, and her lips. We'll talk about her in a moment. He says, regarding his lips, bow down your ear to my understanding, listen to my lips. Then he talks about his son's lips, may your lips keep knowledge. And then he talks about her lips, the lips of a strange woman that drop as honeycomb and that are as smooth as oil. The words from Solomon's lips represent wisdom. The words from Solomon's lips represent God's view of sexuality. The lips of the adulterous woman represent the words that are contrary to the words of Solomon, to the words of God. And indeed, the stated goal of the father of Solomon is that direction and that knowledge would be preserved and kept on the lips of his boy. So he wants his knowledge to be from his lips to his son's lips, manifesting that the boy has taken, imbibed, made his own, and then communicates and is living by the knowledge that he has. He longs that the wisdom that he is passing on to his boy would be embraced and that he would be preserved. The reality is the boy will hear the message that is contrary to what Solomon is giving from her lips. She, in this passage, representing the world system, the ungodly view, the normal idea out there as to what sexuality is all about. And Solomon is saying, you're going to hear what she says, and it's going to sound so amazing, but you need to hear what I say. Listen to my voice. Isn't it true that every single day there are more and more weird and corrupt distortions of sex being displayed and talked about and written about? On just one random day in May, as I was starting to think about this, I thought, right, I'm going to just go on to the main news, not entertainment websites, not the E-Channel, not TMZ, not any of that nonsense, right? I'm going to go to BBC, which, you know, as a Brit, I think is a credible news outlet. I'm going to go to BBC, I'm going to go to NBC, I'm going to go to Fox, I'm going to go to CNN, and I'm just going to look at their front pages, and I'm going to see, is there anything about sex? You'll never believe it. CBS headline, that very day, 1 in 5 people will have sex with an android, according to a poll of 2,000 people. And you go, what? This is mainline news headlines. On the same day, the HGTV guys, remember that scandal, the two Christian guys who had a show called Flip It Forward that was going to be broadcast, and one of them had made a statement against homosexuality. On that same day, their show was cancelled, and that was also in the headlines. At the same moment, the BBC website had a large article, a predominant article, what is feminist pornography? That's the BBC. Like stuff that you wouldn't even have thought about. And it's there in the national headlines. Stuff that you just go through your day and it doesn't, you're not scratching your head asking, I wonder what feminist pornography is. But the BBC, a credible news outlet, wants you to think about it. They want you to get into it, know what it is, be educated in it, think that you're wise because you know what this is now, and perhaps you're going to approve of it. It just seemed like inundation, and all of that came right on the heel of Michael Sams being all over the news, and this was the CNN headline that was typical of that story. It said, President Barack Obama congratulated Michael Sam on Saturday for being the first openly gay footballer who has taken into the National Football League. And then it goes on. And he also congratulated the NFL and the St. Louis Rams, the team that drafted Sam. All of this, the words of the most powerful man in the world regarding a new advance, a new acceptance of homosexuality. This is great. This is healthy. This is commendable. This is a move forward. This is civilization. Of course, our president just this time last week was just a few miles literally down the road staying with Michelle over Father's Day significantly at the home of one of Palm Springs' most prominent gay so-called couples. And they left there and they went to New York to a gay, lesbian, transgender gala to raise money and to connect with donors and to promote the cause. And not a word negative said, just this advance of this is good, this is happening. You want to know about the weirdest, most off-the-wall thing? You don't need to go to pornography sites. It's right there in the main current, the main news. And Solomon was aware in his day that his boy would be hearing another agenda, another message, that he would hear it every day, that it would be part of the culture, even in ancient Israel, that he would be confronted with this. And so every one of us, through the media, especially today, is inundated with words, seductive words, just like the words of this woman, like honey, like oil. Words that seem to promise so much sweetness and that seem to promise such a more easy way, this hard way of listening to God and having to live according to God's standards in this area. So hard, so tough. The world's way is like oil. It's smooth. It promises easiness. You notice as well, Solomon, when he's talking to his son, he talks about the smoothness and honey, you know. And he gives this picture, and this is one little descriptive. There's honey coming from her lips. And there's a sense in which he's saying to his son, son, I know you're going to want to kiss her. I know that you're going to want to taste that honey that's coming from her lips. And I know it seems so attractive. And you know, Solomon's wise in talking to his boy that way. He doesn't say, you know, son, you need to know something about life. There are some ugly, ugly wretches that are going to try to ruin your life. And, you know, and then the boy's going, ugly wretches? Look at that over there. She is absolutely beautiful. This just seems so amazing. But dad's like, oh, they're just so gross and they're so horrible. And the boy's like, ah, you don't quite know what you're talking about, dad. But Solomon did know what he was talking about, and he's communicating to his son in this way that his son's conscience can be gripped. Yes, my dad knows what he's talking about. And listen, young person, the Word of God knows what it's talking about. The Word of God is cutting edge. The Word of God is streetwise. So many are tempted to think, well, to be streetwise, I need to know what the BBC article was all about. And I need to be up on the latest sadomasochist thing so I know what's going on over there in those dark places. That's to be streetwise. No, God's Word is streetwise. God's Word reveals the heart of the human individual as it really is, and gives a correct, wise perspective on what's going on in the street. We need to keep it ever before us. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. How can a young man or a young woman cleanse his or her way? Ah, by taking heed according to your word. We need to have the word before us. Always. Her tongue is smooth, her words are smooth, her deception, the world's seduction is attractive. How important that we, in the midst of this barrage, keep God's word before us, always. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for example, abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, for the Lord is the avenger of all such. We need to keep that type of thing before us, because every day we're being given a different message. This is okay. This is cool. You need to know this. This is wonderful. And say what you will, there is at times a drawing, an interest. It may start with curiosity, but it goes beyond that. Who can listen to the seductive lips of the world and remain pure for long? Young Christians are dropping like flies. Dropping like flies. Do you guys know the name Dan Hasseltine? You know the band Jars of Clay? Raise your hand if you're familiar with the band Jars of Clay. Like probably half of you. They've been around for a long time. Just again, a month or so ago, Hasseltine, the leader of one of the leading Christian bands, music producers here in the United States, he went onto Twitter and he came out in support of homosexual marriage. And he cites that he doesn't particularly care about Scripture's stand and what is wrong. This is a guy who's been singing to Christian congregations and Christian audiences for, well, I know, I've known of him for well more than a decade, so I'm sure even before that. He says, not meaning to stir things up, but is there a non-speculative or non-slippery slope reason why gays shouldn't marry? I don't hear one. I'm trying to make sense of the conservative argument, but it doesn't hold up to basic scrutiny. He says it feels akin to women's suffrage. What's happened? He stopped listening to God's thoughts on this. He did not keep God's truth before his eyes and before his ears, and he started to listen to the world. Maybe it all started on the internet forum. I don't know. So the first thing, keep the truth before you. The second thing, remember there are consequences. Look at verses 4 and 5. This smooth, honey, oily, seductive, drawing in. Remember, in the end, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. From sweet honey to bitter wormwood. From as smooth as oil to a two-edged sword. You see the way Solomon in this poetic way is contrasting? He's got the honey, the oil. The reality is bitterness, wormwood, sharpness, cutting, destruction. These juxtapositions are obviously deliberate and part of the poetic element of this passage. Wormwood in Scripture is always presented as a distasteful, embittering agent. The sword represents judgment and execution and destruction. And what seems so easy, what promises so much delight, in the end proves to be bitter, severe, painful, and regretful. The sweet moment and the bitter end are contrasted. There's always an afterward. There's always later. And Satan wants us to see verse 3, the honey and the oil, and he wants us to forget the reality of the deadly end, the bitterness, the sharpness, the way of death, the way to hell. The end is different from the beginning. It's amazing how when people get caught up just with a lust, whether it's in fornication or in adultery, it's almost like this big cloud comes down over them and they just can't see the end. They just can't see this at all. They forget. All they see and all they feel is this overwhelming lust that they think is love. And the end, the consequences seem so distant, and they cannot imagine this beautiful thing turning so sour. But it always does when it's not God's design. It always does. When they come out of the fog, they live for the rest of their lives with the consequences. In fact, Solomon deals with some of that in chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, lest you give your honour to others, this is the one who falls, your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labours go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I've hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I've not obeyed my teachers. He's pointing out, you've got a lot to lose. He says here, there will be some financial, there will be some relational, there will be reputational, there will be emotional, there will be physical. There'll be all kinds of consequences that you'll live with. So how can we be wise? Keep God's word before us. And as we do that, remember the consequences of not obeying the word of God. Verse 6, he says, oh, if you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. Her ways are movable, he goes on to say. In other words, there's nothing stable and good there. So keep the truth before you. Remember there are consequences. Moving on quickly. Keep away. Keep away. Stay away from where you know you'll be tempted. He says in verse 8, remove your way far from her. Son, you're not smarter than her. In other words, young Christian, you're not more clever, more crafty, more able than the world with its smooth and honey type message. You need to know that and just take concrete action and make sure you actively do what you need to do to stay away from her. The door that he speaks about and the way that he speaks about here is the way of entry, the point of entry to the promised pleasures. But of course, we've discovered that the point of entry is the place of entry to destruction and ruin and pain and grief and regret. And Solomon says, don't hang about the door. And then in chapter 7, there's a whole chapter devoted to the king watching a young man. And the whole of chapter 7 is this little narrative of Solomon standing behind the lattice of his room and looking out on the city, and he sees the young man, the foolish young man, and he notices that rather than staying away, rather than hearing this this exhortation to just know that it's dangerous to begin to go there and that it's dangerous to even open up that entry. He says, I looked and I saw the foolish young man, he says in verse 7, devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. He took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and a woman met him with the attire of a harlot, and he describes how she comes out and she kisses him and she speaks to him and she promises all these great things that we read about in chapter 5. And then in verse 22, immediately he went after her and he says, as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool goes to the correction of the stalks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. And he says in verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. So he gives a whole chapter to this. Stay back. Don't go into the devil's stores, and that will mean you'll not be buying his goods. But if you go into the store where the devil's got his goods in display, you're going to start buying those goods. And the point is this: the moment you realize you're being lured, you're being tempted, you're being attracted, perhaps as a young unmarried couple, the moment you realize that you're beginning to get too passionate and too intimate and too involved physically, you need to stop and get away. The moment you realize that you're being drawn in, you need to change your actions so that you are away. How does this look in real life? Well, that married or unsaved guy in work who flatters you and makes you feel good, stop finding reasons to drop by his cubicle. Just stop finding reasons to pass him. That girl who deliberately is spilling out of her shirt, and you know that she's doing it deliberately, and she knows that you know that she's doing it deliberately. You won't have to struggle with those lustful thoughts if you don't deliberately put yourself in front of her. How can you stop buying into the seduction and the allure of the internet and the pornography and the falling that you've experienced again and again? Well, stop browsing online. Find something else to do. Stop going online with no particular point and with no accountability at all, and you might just find that the lure of pornography and all its accompanying sins will no longer be as big an issue. It's so simple, but this is the wisdom that Solomon is giving to his son. George Lawson calls to us from the 18th century and he says, persons of every age, sex and condition ought to watch against temptations incident to their particular situations. For the great master of deceit knows how to suit his temptations to a different circumstance of individuals. He's so right. The devil knows, Satan knows, just how you are wired to the point that he knows where you're weakest. And here's the other thing, you know too. It's not like you're just this innocent victim, oh, he got me again. You know exactly where that temptation lies, and you know exactly how you've fallen into sin over and over again. You know exactly how you get gripped. And the point is, instead of going near the door, instead of going to the entrance to the way, you have to resolve and say, right, I'm going to make some changes. You know what the circumstances are that have most often led you into sin. You know yourself. You know if it's the internet. You know if it's the television. You know if it's Netflix. You know if it's your phone. You know if it's your iPad. You know if it's talking too much to that girl. You know if it's hanging out too much at that particular table in the break room. You know what ignites those thoughts. You know what ignites that behavior. You know what ends up being temptation that is so flattering, so appealing, so seductive that you find it hard to resist. You know the circumstances that cause you or your boyfriend or your girlfriend to fall into dangerous places. You know the culmination of events. You can read the steps. You've been down this road so often before. When you're at step one, you know where step 10 will take you to. And Solomon says, keep my words, keep God's words ever before you. Listen to them. Remember the consequences and stay away from even the beginning. Learn to avoid. Get accountable. And then, finally, Make God's way your way. Run to God's way. You see, chapter 5 has much with regards warning, but there is also much regarding a positive encouragement. And this goes back to what we said at the beginning. We're exhorting you. Run, flee fornication. All that is impure, unclean, all that is a misuse of God's good gift, flee it. But don't just flee into the wilderness. Flee to where God has designed this wonderful gift should be used in a wonderful way. And much of chapter 5, actually, in a glorious and delightfully poetic way, presents this. Look at, for example, verse 20. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Drink water from your own cisterns. Solomon is using this analogy of water and drinking. Remember, this is in the Mideast. This is the days before you could turn on faucets and have free-flowing water. And there was a sense in which all around it was parched, all around it was dry, all around it was unwelcoming. Ah, but when you came to your own well, you could just dunk your head in there and you could enjoy and you could drink deep. And you would feel and sense the refreshment and the blessing of that cistern, of that water. And the point, put so wonderfully poetically, is enjoy sex to the fullest, but within the context of the covenant of marriage. Satisfy this desire within marriage, from your own well. Be quenched of your sexual thirst in the one who will belong to you, or who does belong to you, for the rest of your life. This is a beautifully poetic appeal for sex within marriage. Indeed, it's a bold and delightful segment of Scripture in which sex within marriage is acclaimed and lauded. It's as if we see God, as it were, saying, this is what is intended. This is the good that I have designed. And Solomon has warned his boy about the dangers, but he doesn't just leave it at that. He knows these are strong desires, and he knows that there is a divine provision, and he wants to make that divine provision as attractive as is possible. So it's not, don't do this, don't do that, stay away from there, keep back from that. Oh, this is all bad, you have these feelings, repent of these feelings. No, it's not that. He knows his boy, the one whom he loves, would be frustrated and driven crazy. Indeed, it would be cruelty to say, this is bad, you need to repress these things, you need to repent of these feelings altogether. No, instead he gives positive direction. And he says, here is the opportunity for this interest to be channeled. And that's the good thing about God and his word. It's not a negative message about sex. We're not against sex. It's so funny. Have you ever been asked that in college or something? Because you try and turn away, or you don't look, or you try and just live a life that's honouring to God. And somebody says, do you not like sex or something? You know, they're right in your face and you're like, you know, as Christians, we should be saying, hey, we love sex more than anybody. So much so that we want it to be used in its fullest and best way. Always and only. People say the Puritans were against sex. Listen to this, William Gouge. He said, married couples should engage in sex with goodwill and delight willingly, readily and cheerfully. Another wrote, in marriage a couple may joyfully give due benevolence one to another, as two musical instruments rightly fitted to do a most pleasant and sweet harmony in a well-tuned concert. Just if you'd more time to pause and think, this is poetic beauty. Alexander Nichols said, you shall, or he said, thou not only are unitest to a friend and a comfort for society, but also to a companion for pleasure. God's word here in Proverbs 5, godly men such as the Puritans presented this as a great gift from God. And every single one here is a sexual creature. You are. You can't deny it. You're an idiot if you try to deny it. You are designed to be a sexual creature. So, number one, don't be embarrassed about that. Don't think, oh, I must be weird. You're not. You're a creature that God has designed with this desire. You're no weirder than if you hear that bell and you go, good, I'm hungry. This is a good thing that God has designed. But God says, drink from your own well. Drink from your own cistern. And there, drink wholeheartedly and drink with joy and delight. Therefore, one of the ways to run to your sexuality is to get married. I know this isn't a singles conference. And you're all glad of that, because I've heard people, I hate singles conferences because you go there and people think you're desperate. You know, they think I'm looking for a husband or they think I'm looking for a wife. And I say, well, you should be looking for a husband and you should be looking for a wife. And really, you should be desperate if you're a young adult and you're in the position you can get married. You should be desperate. Stop pretending you're not. What are you made of? And God says, drink in this context. And one of the ways to drink, the only way to drink, I should rephrase, is for you guys, get stable, get earning, get to the place where you can take a wife on as quick as you possibly can, and then take a wife on. Go round those girls. Will you marry me? No. Will you marry me? Oh. And then you'll learn to go, will you marry me? I'm serious. Now, I've said this at our church and I've had people say, Pastor, that sounds as though you're just saying to guys, go out there and just get a wife. And I'm saying, I am. Within the context of the body of Christ. And, you know, as Reformed Baptist pastors, isn't there nothing better than marrying a couple that have got together either in your church or somebody from a church of like mind, a sister church? Guys, get to that place. What's your calling every day to glorify God in all of these areas, eating, drinking, and your sexuality? How can you do that when you're living as a 25-year-old guy saying, you know, I really prefer my car than I prefer a woman, or I'd like one of those jet skis, and then I'm... No, put all of that aside. Get yourself to where you are ready. Of course, make sure you're showering every day as well. That's a good advice. Right? Solomon doesn't say that, but take it from me. Girls, be willing to have those kinds of guys interested in you. And be honest and let them know if they have a chance. And you know what I mean by that? I'm not saying that we want a bunch of wee flirts around the Reformed Baptist Church. But what we do want is girls that are willing to let guys know, yeah, you have a chance. I am interested. And be interested and listen. Don't think too highly above your station. You know, that's the kind of thing. You can hardly say that on a one-to-one basis when you're pastoring somebody. I've never actually said that to somebody, to be honest. Maybe you have, brother. But I've never actually sat down and said, you know, you need to come down a wee bit. He's too good looking for you. Or she's way up there. You have no chance, buddy. Forget. I've never said that.
But I've thought it.
Be realistic. Don't have this highfalutin idea. Recognize the biblical principles, like Proverbs 31. I know that we mentioned Walkie's comment last night that it's people today think it's so out of date, so old fashioned, so irrelevant. It's not, guys. It's not. Of course, there has to be attractions. But one of the ways that you can be given wisdom is to say, right, I need to take this seriously. I want to be married. I'm not a fool. It's not degrading to me that I'm wanting to be married. It's godly. It's legitimate. It needs to be on the table. And I need to embrace it. And I need to let other people know that I embrace it. And if you are married, then guys, that is your woman. Drink at that fountain. That is your man, young ladies. That is the man that God has given you. Focus, find delight, seek delight. That is the sole place in all of the universe that God has designed for you to have the enjoyment that we've described and that Solomon describes. The only place in the whole universe where that desire that is so good and so right and so natural and designed by God, the only place is there. Not the internet. Not that other person. Not enjoying yourself and getting a wee kick over there and a wee ego boost over here or whatever it may be. That one person is where this desire finds all of its expression. There's nowhere else for you to go. So focus, rejoice, delight, abandon yourself completely to that. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 7, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. And you know how it goes on, because he's got authority over your body, and you've got authority over his. My time has well gone here, but let me just recap. Keep the truth before you. The voice, the message of the world is coming all the time. It is never stopping. You know what's happening at Newport Beach just now and Huntington Beach right now? The waves are coming up. Right now, there's a wave. How do I know that? Because it happens all the time and it just doesn't stop. And the message of the world is just never stopping. Wave after wave after wave, and it just keeps coming in, and the tide is getting further and further in, and it seems that we've got less and less places to go. We need in that context to remember what God says. My son, listen, my son, hearken, pay attention. And remember, it's not all that it's presented to be. There are consequences. It is not what the world says it is. Look at the mess the world's in while it promotes this lurid sexuality. And then keep back, stay away, my son. And then make God's way. Run to God's way. Don't just say, well, if I happen to get married, maybe one day. Run to it. Find the fulfillment that God has designed in that. And meantime, remember the first three things. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the way Solomon so wonderfully expresses this burden for his boy. He does not want to see him wrecked, ruined, damaged, messed up. And Lord, we know that you do not want to see those who are in Christ wrecked in a similar way. And so we thank you that through Solomon we have this very clear, very simple way of wisdom. And we ask that each of us would embrace it wholeheartedly. We would run from this world's values, knowing how dishonoring it is to you and how damaging it is to us and others around us, and that we would run to your plan. Oh, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.